Good evening, friends, and welcome again to Tuesday Evening Bible Study here at the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church. I'd like to welcome all of those who are joining us on Facebook this evening. As mentioned, we've started a brand new series on the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and we're going to continue our study this evening. But before we get to our study, we want to begin with a word of prayer. So for those of you who are here in person and those joining us on Facebook, let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father, once again, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to just gather together this Tuesday evening and open up your word and study the book that really begins everything. And we pray for your special blessing as we talk and share and learn. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We have something a little different this evening. I'm rather excited about that. As many of you know, Amazing Facts has a team of evangelists that travel around the country doing evangelistic meetings, and in many cases also overseas meetings. We had some meetings with one of our evangelists, Carlos, who is here today, and we were talking this afternoon. We were driving along, we're talking about what we're doing here, and he actually mentioned that he has a presentation he likes to do on Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. And I said, well, wait a minute, we're supposed to be studying Genesis chapter 1 this evening. And he said, well, I actually twisted his arm. I said, would you speak for us this evening? He said he would. So we're just delighted that Carlos is here, and he's going to be sharing with us a little bit on Genesis 1, but also a little bit about his experience, how that Genesis chapter 1 made an impact on his life. And he'll share a little bit of his testimony that brought him to this point. So, Carlos, thank you for sharing with us today, and we'll turn the time over to you.
Awesome. 1, 2, 1, 2. Maranatha. It means Christ is coming. Amen? So let's, it's like if we was really wanted and desired it. So as Pastor John said, I am the bilingual speaker for Amazing Facts. I do prophecy seminars both in English and Spanish. And I've been with Amazing Facts now for 5 years. This is my fifth year. And I've been a Christian for 10 years. So here I am. This is actually my first time speaking here at Granite Bay. I spoke before at Sac Central, so it's exciting and it's fun to be here. And as Pastor John had mentioned, we had that conversation, and I had just recently did a series about a couple of months ago. I'm from Puerto Rico, so I was over in Puerto Rico, and they invited me to do a big meeting in one of the centers for the East Association where I belong, and they said, you know, we want you to do a week there. And so it was a perfect opportunity to come in and speak about Revelation. I call the series Genesis, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, right? We always think about the book of Revelation as the Revelation of Jesus Christ because it is, but sometimes we don't know about Genesis as the Revelation of Jesus Christ. So so I'm excited. I want to open with a Bible verse. So if you want to join me to Romans chapter 1, let's go to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to read verse number 20. Romans chapter 1, verse number 20. You can join me. Amen. And it says, Romans chapter 1, verse number 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Amen. So let's have a quick word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to share your word, and we just ask that your Holy Spirit be with us and guide us so that we can just have a joyful and wonderful time in it. And we thank you for the blessing, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So why did I do a series on Genesis? There's a number of reasons. First is because of I noticed in from some of my home churches, both in Puerto Rico and in New York City and a number of other places, where a number of youth from the church, you know, they had been raised in the church, they had been good young kids, they were there for the Lord, and then as soon as they finished high school, they would go over to college, right, or to university, and secular universities. And what would happen is that I noticed that there's a number of them that ended up, when I came across them by some way or form, they were atheist, right? They didn't believe in God anymore. Why? They studied science, or they took some course of biology or something of that nature, and these young boys that were raised up in the church, now all of a sudden they're non-believers. And so that really caught my attention, and I said, well, when when you started to have these doubts, why didn't you come to me? And, you know, by that time I had already left the church. I was already with Amazing Facts. And they said, you know, it just never came across. And their explanation was, you know, we try to bring these issues and these doubts up with some people, but what they usually do is that's the devil stuff. And they would just say, you know, don't pay attention to none of that and knock it off. When these people had really, these kids had genuine concerns. They had real concerns. They had really good questions too, right? Now, just because somebody is not a believer, somebody is doubting Christianity or is doubting faith and all, it doesn't mean that automatically we reject, because there are genuine questions that come up in regards to a number of things that we should always address. And as such Christians, Paul says that we need to be able to defend our faith, to defend what we believe. And so we should always be ready when somebody comes up to us, no matter what age, because I'm sure that even adults sometimes struggle with these questions, right? That we should be able to address them. And the other thing is, because I was a non-believer too, right? I did not believe, and at least I didn't believe in the God, the Christian God. I didn't really care about the rest of the other gods. And the foundation of that was because when I was raised in a family that believed, they subscribe to this certain denomination that believed that, you know, when you die, you're just going to burn in hell for the rest of eternity. You're going to be tortured for all of eternity. The afterlife. And I said, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like a very loving God to me. I was a small kid when they started to teach this. And I said, that can't be a God of love. And so since I was young, I rejected God, especially the Christian God. The other gods, I didn't care. But I didn't care for God. So when they stopped forcing me to go to church, I stopped attending church. And I just continued to go through my school, high school, and into college, just not believing, not caring at all. And, I've given my testimony before, but basically, you know, I was depressed, even suicidal to a certain extent, because of I was just void. There was no purpose. There was no reason to be. And I was searching and, you know, just living in the worldly ways, doing all the worldly things with all the wrong people in all the wrong places. But one day, despite that, I was taking a course in the University of Puerto Rico. And this course was in psychology. I remember it was a 4-credit course. It was an elective. I needed to take an elective, so I took an elective in psychology. And we were studying a chapter in the book, and it was about the human brain. And when we came across the human brain, I was blown away by the human brain, how the complexity, and the connection, how the amount of, when you look at science, we only understand, I think it's believed, 10% of how the brain really functions. So the mystery, the amazement, how majestic all of the human brain was, it created in me this concept and say, you know, God must exist. There must be something out there. There's something, because this cannot happen out of chance. Now, you taught evolution because it's common now to know evolution and to be taught evolution. So I never even questioned. I just said, you know, maybe that is it. Never really gave it a second thought. But when I saw this and I saw that, you know, there's something here behind this human brain, and I said, there's got to be something here. There's got to be intelligence. There's got to be something bigger behind than what created this. And so I started to study deeper, and I started to study the human body, biology, the ecosystems, the universe, and it blew me away. It blew me away because I saw something. I saw order. I saw logic. I saw purpose behind all of these things. And so this started me to think, and I'm like, you know what? There is something here. There's something here. There's somebody. There's something behind this. And so that gave me, that pushed me to then to start study. So when I started to revel, I won't go through how I obviously didn't want to start with the Christian God, because, you know, he's going to burn you in hell for the rest of eternity. I didn't want to have anything to do with that. So I started to study other religions, and I did that for a number of years. I studied Hinduism, Buddhism, all the different religions, Islam, anything that you can find, but I didn't find any answers, the real answers into what I was looking for. So I remember coming across this book. It was on Socrates, Aristoteles, Buddha, and Jesus. So I didn't buy it because of Jesus. I bought it because of the other three as I was searching. And when I read this part about Jesus, it said, in this book, it looked at Jesus from a historical perspective, and it says that it had the evidence, you know, the extra biblical evidence to the existence of Jesus Christ. And to the things that the Bible explained that happened to him, it was detailed. It was given and shown through both Jewish historians, secular historians, Greek historians. And I was blown away because I thought that Jesus was just, you know, myth, right? Yeah, maybe he was a guy that existed at some point in the Middle East and some 2,000 years ago, but I think everything else was exaggerated. But when I saw the extra biblical evidence to it, I was like, whoa, wait a minute. Jesus Christ was real, and he really went through what it says there. And so that really started, caught my attention. Now I noticed that my issue was with the Father, but I could understand Jesus, right? So in that book, it said that the Sermon on the Mount was the greatest speech ever pronounced. I love politics, love history. So I went in, I read the Sermon on the Mount for the first time in my life. And when I read it, there's something that happened to me. It's inexplainable. Just this peace came upon me, this peace that I have never felt as I was searching and looking. And I said, I don't know what this feeling is, but I like it. And I'm going to give it another chance. So I decided then to start studying the Bible, started getting to know Jesus more. And I rejected, you know, the concept, the Old Testament, the Father's over there. He's, you know, he's lashing out. He's burning everybody up. He's enraged. I said, I'm going to deal with Jesus because Jesus says, if you know me, you know the Father. So that's how I started. And eventually I came around to Christianity. I decided to become a Christian. And here I am 10 years later. Amen. Now, how does this all relate to Genesis? Well, this is where it starts to get interesting, because when you come to Genesis, if you want to join me, Genesis chapter 1, right? When I finally come around to reading I made it a point of distinction to read all of the Greek scriptures, the New Testament. I said, I'm going to read that before I get into the other stuff, which is more complicated for me. So after I finish, then I start in Genesis. And when I get to Genesis chapter 1, right, it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. Now, it's not a question. It's not a supposition. It's not an assumption. This is a declaration. Now, what caught me about this declaration, you know, I like to say Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is like the headline, right? It's the main idea. It's the introduction to who God is. It's the whole Bible is founded on this principle, on this truth that God created everything. Now, what caught my attention about that is that that's the total opposite about what the world teaches, right? It's the total opposite. So you have these, I call it the great debate. That's what I like to call it. The great debate is the two perspectives, right? The theistic perspective that God created everything, and then you have the naturalistic or the materialistic perspective of creation, which is that everything created itself, right? It all came about itself. Now I know that they might be both wrong, but they can't be both true because of the law of logic, the law of non-contradiction. They're saying two different things. Somehow everything came to be. It was either through something superior to us, which, right, the supernatural being we call God, or it was through the theory of evolution. So when I started to compare and contrast these, and then I started to get deeper into it, right, and I started to look, and what I noticed in Genesis is something that I didn't notice in evolution, or in the materialistic perspective of creation, is that in evolution, one of the foundations of evolution, and I have it written down here because it just caught my eye when I began to study evolution. It says the mechanisms of biological evolution, such as natural selection and genetic modification, act on the random variability that is generated by mutation. Now, that's a lot of scientific terms, but it says random variability. So the word random caught my attention. I'm like, wait a minute, random? Random means it's, you know, it's left up to casualty, right? It's not ordered. It's not logical. It's not a purpose. It's just, you know, like you're going to a slot machine. You slack it out, and you know, here comes. So why did it catch my attention? Because I'm thinking, you know, I would believe evolution more. I was skeptical about evolution, but I never really gave it much thought. But I really didn't have a grasp of it. But I was saying when I started to study, I was like, why random? I thought, why random? Why not say that it's an ordered? Why not say that there's a logical progression through evolution from you know, this inorganic stuff to organic stuff? That's just another different jump. But why say random? Why not say logical? And the reason it's random The only conclusion I came up to is because if you say it's logical and if you say it's order, then what does that imply? That there's something behind, right? Because logic and order and purpose doesn't come out of nothing. There's always something greater behind it. So they have to say it's random, even though if it wasn't random, it would make more sense, evolution, right? Just thinking on how I was thinking back in those days. But I caught my attention. I'm like, it looks like they're trying to hide God. They're trying to hide him, right? And I think a couple of Tuesdays ago, Pastor Doug mentioned it about this. Like, there's a conspiracy, right, to try to hide it. And I said, this is the only thing, because if you want to make it more credible, just say it's not random. Say it's logical. But you can't say it's logical, because then if it's logical, then there's intelligence behind the logic and the order of it. Are you following me? So this automatically then starts to get me to think. And then when I go into Genesis, especially Genesis chapter 1, now I know it's been covered over the last couple of Tuesdays that you've been here. So I'm just going to go over it, and then I'm just want to jump into the contrast that I found between evolution and creation as it's found in Genesis chapter 1, and how the order, the logic, it all comes together when you read Genesis. And let's go to Genesis chapter 1. We just read in the beginning God created, right, the heavens and the earth, a profound statement. It's interesting. I don't know if you noticed that the word created there, when it says God created, it's the Hebrew word bara. Now, whenever you find the Hebrew word created, bara, in the context of when it uses the word creation, it's always in the context of speaking about God, or God is speaking, and it's always about making something out of nothing. Amen? So sometimes we think creation, oh, look at what I created, right? I created, you know, if I was maybe a Steve Jobs, I created, I don't know, the Apple computer, the Macintosh, right? But no, what creation is talking about is when something is made out of nothing. Exactly, you know what I'm saying? So once again, it's making that distinction between God as the great creator, right? The Elohim, the one that created out of nothing. We just use what God created to try to make things, right? To put things together. God is the one that creates from nothing. He creates from the foundations. Verse number 2 says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the faces of the water." So when I look at Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, you know what I look at? I look at a canvas that's not been painted on, right? It's a brand new canvas. When I look at creation, I visualize it through the eyes of a painter. Anybody here? Does anybody paint? No? Yeah, there you go. Right? So you know you need the brushes and the paint. But I look at it through the eyes of a painter, and it all makes so much sense. It says in verse number 1, verse 2, that it was void, it was empty. Actually, the word is tohu. It was desolate. It was nothing there. Right? The implications is that the surface of the earth was like I like to say, like a pool. Right? It was covered in water. Now, immediately, that makes me think about something else. Wait a minute. Is there any other moment where the earth was covered in water? Flood. In the flood, in Genesis, right? Which is kind of a new creation, right? And then you look at the new creation and the flood in with Noah. And who did Noah bring along with him? He brought his seed, right? He brought his seed. And then you look at Revelation, where it's not going to be covered in water, but it's going to be covered in, the earth is going to be covered in fire. And after that fire is done, then there's going to be a new creation. And who is that? Now it's Jesus and his seed, right? Because it says the remnant of the seed of the woman. So you look at all the parallelisms. I mean, this is fascinating. I actually, what I do in my series in Genesis is I go through the literal 7 days, and then I go through the spiritual 7 days. And you'll actually see that in Genesis chapter 1, not only is it speaking about creation, but it's actually speaking about recreation. Right? Just fascinating stuff. We don't have all the time. Maybe some point in the future, I'll come and do the series for you. It's just a wonderful thing. I actually noticed I did a series. I said, I could do another 2 or 3 weeks from this, because there's just so much information. It's so profound. It's so deep. Just like the rest of the Bible. Amen? Amen? Just like the rest of the Bible. So it says that the Spirit of God was on the face. Now, it's interesting, because when you look at the first two verses of Genesis, it automatically speaks to us about the singularity of God, and it speaks to us about the plurality of God at the same time, right? It says in the beginning, God, well, it seems to imply a singular, but then when you look at the word God, it's Elohim, which is a plural, And then you see the Spirit of God is there. Interesting how even today some people want to reject the work and the personality and the third person of the Godhead, which is the Holy Spirit. And in the first two verses, boom, it's right there. It's implied. And then it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the earth. Now the question is, why is the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the earth? Well, it's obvious because he was about to start creation. Amen? So when you talk about Elohim, when I like to look at creation and explain creation in the sense of the Godhead, the three, I call it the unity of the divinity in three persons, right? You see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, how could you explain it? I like to explain it to young kids. You say, well, the Father is the architect, the Son is the carpenter, and the Holy Spirit is the hammer, right? They're all involved in creation. All three of them are there. And when you look at, when you do a contrast and a comparing contrast between Matthew chapter 12, 28 and Luke 11, 20, in Matthew 12, 28, Jesus says, it's through the Spirit of God, right, that I cast out demons. And then in Luke 11, 20, Jesus says in a parallel verse, he says, it's through the finger of God that I cast out demons. So Jesus compares the Spirit of God with the finger of God. And then when you go to Psalms 8:3, go with me there. Let's look at that. Keep your finger in Genesis. I just want to show you, you know, there's so much here. I'm just tickling you guys with all the information. Psalms chapter 8, verse 3. Look at what it says when it talks of, now comparing to what it says in Luke 11:20 and Matthew chapter 12, 28. It says in Psalms chapter 8, verse 3, right? It says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you have ordained. So talking about creation, it says, who made? It says, the work of your fingers. And then Jesus calls the Spirit of God the finger of God. So once again, I mean, just putting together the puzzle, it's looking and it's showing. And once again, the Holy Spirit was there, what? Getting ready to create. Amen. Getting ready to start off. So, I mean, this is just so much fun stuff. Then when we go, let's go into verse number 3, right? It says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. I think Pastor Sean mentioned it last week when about the word day yom, right? It's interesting that every time you find the word yom, when you find a number in front of it, it always in the Bible, it implies the 24-hour, literal 24-hour period. You can look that up. You can study it. Very interesting. And of course, when you read it just logically, what is a day composed of? An evening and a morning, right? The two parts of the day. Now, that was talked about last week. Let's get into the next days, which is, it just gets juicier and juicier as you go. And what I want you to notice, there are a number of things we can focus on when we're reading the Genesis account of creation, but there are three things I want you to notice and focus. It's the order, the logic, and the purpose. This just makes Genesis just a stark contrast between the evolutionary story of creation. Look at what it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 6. It says, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divide the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. So when you look at what is created on the second day, really, what is created on the second day? God separated. He separated the waters. What way? Vertically. Vertically, right? So what did he create on this second day? The first heaven, what's called the atmosphere. Now let's start thinking logically. What's the purpose of creating an atmosphere? Well, if you have an atmosphere, what can the earth hold? Air. Now, do we need air to live? Yes. Who wants to thank God for the air, for breathing? Without breathing, there's no human life. Again, you seeing this? It's remember, the Bible is not a scientific book, so it's not a historic book, but it does have historical principles and it does have scientific principles, right? But, I mean, God is not trying to give us a scientific study into how created. He's just saying, I'm just going to give you a brief introduction into it, because if I did, I would have to make too many books that you guys would probably never understand anyway. Right? At least we'd be studying it for the next eternity. The only eternity, actually. And so So here we're seeing again, right? We're seeing order, we're seeing logic, we're seeing purpose. Before you have human life, you need to have what? You need to create an environment where human life can be sustained, right? Is everybody with me? Look what it says then in verse number 9. And we're looking now at the third day. It says, "Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good." So now on the third day, he's separating the waters again, but this time it's not vertically, it's horizontally. And so what do we have coming out of the horizontal separation of the waters? Dry land, right? We have dry land now. Now, look at how interesting this is. Verse number 11. "Then God said, again, what's the difference? He's speaking a second time. In the first 2 days, he only speaks once. Now he's speaking a second time, and look at how now from the dry land or the inorganic, look how it's interesting when he speaks a second time. He says, "Let the earth bring forth what? Grass, the herb, that yields seed, the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. So now what is happening? If you would go back to Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, it says that the earth was tohu. It was desolate. It was void. It was empty. And now all of a sudden, what is God doing? He's adorning it. Right? He's giving it color. He's giving it beauty. Is everybody with me? And notice how when he speaks, the first time he speaks, inorganic in each of the previous days. But now in the second time he speaks, it goes to organic, living. Amen? And he creates the fruits and the plants and the flowers and the vegetation. Not only is he adorning the earth, he's what? He's preparing it, right? He's preparing it. I like to look at creation also. When you look at creation, look at it like when a baby is about to be born, right? Now, I haven't had that blessing yet, but what's going to happen is that when a couple finds out that they're going to have a kid, what do? Do they wait until the kid, the girl or the boy is born to then start getting everything ready? No, what do? They should have a baby shower. They should have everything beforehand, so when that baby is born, everything that the baby needs is there. Is everybody with me? Once again, logic behind creation. God is showing us there's logic, there's order, and there's purpose. Amen? It's beautiful, right? And like we're just skimming off of the top, right? We can go so much deeper. I just want to cover some basic points and share with you some of the things that I've seen. Let's look at verse number 14. Amen? And it says here, "Then God said, let there be light in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Now, there's some debate around exactly how far out did God create? When it says we know the moon, right, and the sun, right, that's right here, right, in our solar system. But it says the stars, and some people argue, you know, that all the stars in the universe were created. Well, I've thought about this a little bit, and I think when it says he created the stars, how far back did he go? I think that when it says he created the stars, I think it's talking about our universe, right, the Milky Way universe, because those are the stars that we can see. The only stars we can see in the sky are the ones that are in our galaxy, right? So now we know that there are billions and 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 billions of galaxies, right? And constellation of galaxies, and God will continue to create. But at least I think in the context of this creation, I think it's talking about our galaxy, right? The Milky Way galaxy with the stars that are in. Isn't that wonderful? It's fascinating stuff, right? And then look at what it says here. It says in verse number 17, God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light to the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Now, There are a number of interesting points that we can bring out. I'll just share a couple of you with you. Yeah, and I think Pastor Sean mentioned it last week. He talked about some people thinking that each creation day was 1,000 years, right? I've studied with Christians that believe that. They use the verse from Psalms and Peter where it says, you know, a day is like 1,000 years and vice versa. Now, I want to show you something very interesting. Here's some philosophical implications to this. Because you're thinking, why did God create on the third day vegetation, and then on the fourth day he created the sun? Now, that seems to be backwards, right? Why? Because what does vegetation need to live? The sun. The sun, the process of photosynthesis, where they turn, right, the sun ray into sugar to eat, and then the animals, and that's how we receive it. And you think about it, why? So, with studying with some sincere Christians that believe about this, you know, creation week as being thousands of years, I asked them a question. I said, no, wait a minute. If God created vegetation on the third day and he waited 1,000 years to create the sun, what's the problem? They'd all die, right? They would all die. So automatically this tells us that in some way, shape, or form, this had to be, this once again confirms the literal creation of 7 days, right? 7 literal days of creation. How do you do it, right? Now, does God have the power? You remember when God did the budding rod from Aaron, right? What happened? It budded. So that's a perfect example of God can, you know, and again, we're not trying to limit God's power in any way, but it seems like when we're saying that it's 7 literal days, people sometimes feel surprised. I'm like, what? God could have created everything like that. He says, let there be light. And that's it. That's all he said. So let's not belittle God. God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. But once again, it's logical, right? It's order and it has purpose. Is everybody with me? And another implication about why God created the sun on the fourth day, after he created vegetation, notice now this goes into prophecy especially and into paganism, is that outside of God, what is the one thing that is most worshipped in the history of the earth? The sun. So what is God saying, right? He's saying, why is the sun so worshipped throughout all the different pagan religions and societies? It's because they believe that the sun is the one that gives life. Again, here's the philosophical implications where God is saying what? Wait a minute. I created vegetation on the third day and I didn't wait until the fourth day to create the sun. You know why? Because life does not come from the sun, life comes from me. Amen. I am the origin of life. I am the one that sustains life. I am the one that holds life together, right? That's the theological implications of the why God created the four, at least what I've observed and what I've studied. I don't know if you see this, right? This is fun stuff. Are you guys excited? I'm excited, right? This is great stuff. And we can continue to go on. Let's go to verse number 20. Let's go into the fifth and the sixth day. Verse number 20. Everybody there? It says there, then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, notice what's happening again here on the fifth day. He's speaking twice. Amen. Happened when on the third day with vegetation. Now again, he's speaking a second time. And it says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Now because of just a small time that we have to share, I'm going to join the fifth day and the sixth day. Is everybody with me? It says in verse number 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, right? Now, here we have now. Notice now if we observe creation again, it started from inorganic and it moved to organic, right? There's a progression. There's a complexity. Let's put it that way. Not implying in any way, shape, or form that the earth is not complex or the rocks or the minerals aren't complex. Just saying that it's going from inanimate to animate, right? It's going from inorganic to organic. And that also creates created in me gave me some thought. And what was that thought? I was like, now wait a minute. If something creates something, that something that has been created is never superior to that created. You get what I'm saying? Whatever creates is not going to create something superior. So for example, a human being made a computer, right? Now we are superior to a computer. As wonderful as some computers works, and the hard drive and the capacity of memory and all that, we are much more complex, right, than a computer. The same as a car and anything, buildings, and as much as the architecture and the engineering that comes into a building. We were over there today looking at the Word Center foundations, and looking at that, I'm amazed by construction. I always said if I was little, I would have loved to get involved into creating things and building homes and buildings. It just marvels at me. And when we look at this, it's like, well, who's creating this? It has to be something superior is creating that, right? So by implication, then, when we look at the natural world, and when we look at the world around us per se, that means that as complex as we are, as amazing as the body is, the ecosystems are, the universe is, the earth is, as amazing as all creation is, that implies then by logic that which created all of this must be superior than that which is created. Amen? Once again, we're just using logic. We're looking at the logical part, the philosophical implications of this, and how it takes us to the knowledge or the understanding that there is something superior, a supernatural being who we call God. Amen? Now, I love this part. It's the animals. And the same thing, I didn't mention it with the plants. When you look at the animals and when you look at the plants, I've noticed and I've seen that every animal and every plant, every insect, every fruit, everything that is on this earth, every organic thing that is on this earth reflects the glory of God. Everything, right? Everything just has a glimpse of the power and the glory of God. I'll give you a few examples in my Genesis seminar. I like to look at some different animals. Now we can look at every animal. I looked at specifically three animals that really blew my mind away. They all blow your mind away, but these three ones. Have you ever heard of a tailor bird? Never heard of a tailor bird? Oh, write it down. Go on YouTube and write tailor bird nest. Now, what is a tailor bird? The word says it. Tailor. What does a tailor do? He sews. He knits. What is this little bird? Now, I'm blown away by the fact that a little bird can build a nest, right? That's engineering in that little mind. Now you ask yourself, did he go to engineering school? Did he go to the little bird school on how to build nests? No, he was born with that knowledge, which to me, to build a nest, you know, it would take me a really long time to get to do it. Or I have to go to a course to do something like that, right? Or to build something like that. And yet this little bird, which sometimes we think, oh, he's just a little dumb bird. And the little dumb bird is doing something that I can't do naturally. He does it naturally. Where does this come from? Now, the tailor bird is more unique than the other birds, at least from my perspective, for one reason. And the reason is that the tailor bird, he actually makes his own thread, right? The string. He makes his own string and he sews the leaves together. It's like a little doctor sewing. That's why he's called a tailor bird. Now, I'm blown away by that. How did this little bird know how to do it? I'm not kidding. Go to YouTube and put tailor bird building a nest. You'll be blown away. He makes his own little strings, his own little with the fibers from some plants, and he sews it together and he tightens it up, and then he has his babies in there. Amazing. It blows me away. And we think, how did he know that? That information is already there. Amen. That information is already there. That's not something that could have developed over millions and millions of years, because at some, you have to have that information before you're able to create that little nest. Also, have you ever heard of a puffer fish? Has anybody heard of a puffer fish? That's a beautiful thing. When they're in their courtship, right? You think, how does this little fish that doesn't really have any, you know, most fish has nice colors or they have some type of, you know, unique tricks. This little fish doesn't look special in anything, but when he creates he creates like a mathematical engineering type of design on the surface, and it has to be precise, because if not, the current, It has to be within a certain time frame. If not, the current is going to come and it's going to mess it up. And it's just symmetrical. It's mathematical. It's beautiful. What? He's showing off to the other puffer fisher girls, right? Hey, look at what I can do, right? Amazing stuff. Amazing stuff. Where do you see this? He is the most artistic of all of God's creation is what's believed. The little puffer fish. Go on YouTube. Put puffer fish. I just saw this a couple of weeks ago. I was blown away by this little fish. Beavers, right? Beavers, they make dams. Again, how many people does it take for us to make a dam? How many resources, government red tape, and right? All this stuff. Little beaver. None of that. Goes straight to it, creates it. Beautiful, wonderful. He creates a whole ecosystem around it. Tunnels and bridges. And if something happens to it, he's a repairman too. Fascinating stuff. He repairs it. I mean, and those are just three animals, right? Three animals. Again, I remember when I was doing my master's degree, I was taking a and very interesting class on the sociology of gender. Ooh, you can imagine how that was, right? Sociology of gender. And I was just beginning. I was just in my first baby steps as a Christian. And I remember I told this teacher, right, that the construct of gender is a construct. It's created by society, you know. And I told this teacher, great teacher, by the way. She was a great teacher. I told her, I said, you know, I believe that science reveals the glory of God. Science has shown me the glory. She almost fell off her chair. Poof. She was like, right? Here I am, which I wasn't a professing Christian at the time. I was just dabbling with Christianity at the beginning. But it was science, my loved ones, that pushed me, that showed me that God existed. Amen? Now I have a question. When you look at the creation, now we're not even going into Adam and Eve. That's a whole nother ball game. On the second part of the sixth day, which actually then it repeats itself in Genesis chapter 2, right? That confuses a lot of people sometimes. They think, oh, here's another creation and here's another Eve. I'm like, hold on. Just read it through. It's cyclical, right? Just as prophecy is cyclical, it's repetitive. So that comes up from in Genesis as well. I have a question. Is there order in creation? Just off of what we've talked about, this brief little moment that we've been together, is there order? Is there logic? Is there purpose? Yes. You don't find this in evolution. It's random. There's no purpose. There's no meaning. There's no nothing behind it. And you're like, okay, so what's the purpose of it? How does all of this come out of nothing, right? It just, the logic didn't, I'm a very logical person, sometimes to a flaw. And I'm like, it just doesn't fit, right? It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't come together. And when you talk about purpose, in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 18, it says that God created everything for our enjoyment. Amen? Do we enjoy nature? I mean, I think probably most atheists are in the realm of environmentalists, right? And boy, do they love nature. They go on their nature walks and they go on their nature observations, and like Darwin was over at the island of the Galapagos and all of these things. That goes back to what? To Romans chapter 1. Remember what it says? It says it's through those things that we can see is that the divinity and the power and the glory of God are revealed. Amen? And it shows, it just expounds on it. Now, I want to share something with you. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 8. I want to show you, you know, my focus is on prophecy. But prophecy is all over the place, right? Ezekiel chapter 8, I share this with Pastor John this afternoon, and I just wanted to share you, dabble, play around a little bit with what's here in Ezekiel chapter 8. In Ezekiel chapter 8, we have four great abominations, right? And what sticks out about these four great abominations is that they're carried out inside of the sanctuary. Now, this is literal, literally happening. Ezekiel chapter 8, go with me to verse number 6. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse number 6. Everybody there? Ezekiel chapter 8, verse number 6. I just want to show you a little something that the Lord has shared with me. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse number 6. Amen? It says, furthermore, he said to me, this is God speaking to Ezekiel, son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary, right? The presence of God. Now turn again and you will see greater abominations. If you've studied the abominations in Ezekiel chapter 8, they go from greater and greater. That means they get worse and worse and worse, right? And it says, verse 7, so he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there, every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. Now, I don't know about you, because when we study the other abominations, we find and we see their prophetic fulfillment, right? For example, the fourth abomination, they were worshiping the sun, right? Which we know then that the prophetic implications of the mark of the beast and the other things that we talk about. But I ask myself, what does it mean that in the house of God, in the sanctuary, they were committed wicked abominations, and this second abomination is that every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of God, they were painted on the walls. And I said, now I know there has to be a prophetic fulfillment to this in the end times, right? There has to be something that, how is this is revealed to us in the end in a symbolic way. Here in the Old Covenant, it's literal, it's local. But when we go then into the book of Revelation, it's end of days, it's worldwide, it's symbolic. So I was struggling with this for a while, looking, I went through some Bible commentaries, asked some people, looked around, and I couldn't find a conclusive answer. You know when you're looking for an answer, and they can't just give you that, just doesn't get it. Well, that's what I found, at least what I believe is the understanding of this second abomination. Now go back with me to Romans chapter 1. I want to show you this. Romans chapter 1. Not trying to be theological in any way with this. I'm just sharing my observations with you, and then, you know, maybe you can come up with some greater understanding, and we can continue to share and learn on this. Amen? Look at what it says in Romans chapter 1. We're going back to where we were. And it says, we're going to go back to verse number 20. Now, we just read that first verse, which is one of my favorite verses when I talk about Genesis, when I talk about creation. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. I like how he uses, how Paul uses clearly, right? It's like, it's so obvious. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his Godhead, his divinity, so that they are without excuse. So he's saying, look at what is created, and you have enough abundant, overwhelming evidence to show that God is God, that he is divine, that he is almighty, he is all powerful. Now look at how it continues in the same chapter. Because although they know God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So what is the context? It's saying that God has given us ample evidence of his power, his majesty, his divinity. And yet there are some that won't want what? There are some that don't want to give him credit, right? Going back to the conspiracy that Pastor Doug spoke about a couple of weeks ago. There are some that don't want to give him credit. And by not giving him credit, what are they? They think they're so smart, but they're really what? Foolish and futile, and their thoughts were darkened. Look at verse 22. Professing to be wise, they become fools, right? All of these degrees, all of these titles, all of these recognition, worldwide recognition. And it continues to say, and change the glory of the incorruptible God into image like corruptible man. That means that God created us in his image, at least Adam and Eve in his image, and we're giving back the favor, right? We're creating God in our image, in our fallen image is what we've done, what we're doing with God. And it says, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now, this is where I see this verse when I'm reading it, and I'm like, wait a minute, that's the same, very similar to what it says in Ezekiel chapter 8, right? About the creepy, abominable animals that were painted in the sanctuary. Here is going back, again, in the context of creation, man not wanting to give God credit, but preferring what? Preferring to say, oh no, not being thankful, rejecting what God has shown so obvious, and trying to be wise, really being foolish by trying to deviate the evidence that points to the divinity and the power and God as our creator. And it says, verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, right? I haven't preached in almost a year in English, I think. So forget my, I'm stumbling a couple of words here. It says, so God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Now look at the key here, my loved ones. And worshiped and served the creator rather, the creature, I'm sorry, rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So instead of wanting to give God credit for being our creator, for creation and all the things, they want to give it themselves credit, right? They don't want to look at God, but they want to reflect the creatorness of in us. But even worse, it says that they were honoring who? The creature. Instead of worshiping and honoring the creator, they were giving the credit to who? To the creature. Now, this is almost 2,000 years ago this is written, right? But what is it talking about? What does the implication mean? Not explicitly, but it does seem like it's implicit that it's talking about what? Human beings, instead of giving God the credit, who are we giving credit to? To create creatures. Isn't that what evolution talks about? We became. It's like honoring the monkey and honoring whatever it is you want to think we came out of, right? So when I look at this, I said, this seems like a reference to evolution, right? This is speaking about evolution, this is nothing new. Darwin didn't come up with this. Darwin just gave it a name, right? And he just written in a book. This belief has always existed, even before Darwin came up with these theories. This has been here. It's nothing new. So when I go back to Ezekiel, I say, wait a minute. So if I can look at each one of the abominations and see the prophetic fulfillment in the end times, I'm saying, so if that second abomination has to do here with giving the creature credit instead of giving God the credit, then what is it talking about? It's saying that somehow in the end times, now look at this, that inside of Christianity, because it's inside the sanctuary, that means it's amongst God's people, that Christians were going to accept what? Christians were going to accept evolution. They were going to make evolution compatible with creation. Now, does this happen or does this not happen? Yes, of course it is. This is happening all over. Some of the biggest leaders in Christianity, right, have come out and said clearly, oh yeah, evolution and creation is totally compatible. And I'm like, in what world? Because even before I was a believer, I said, you can't believe it because you're talking about two different things. One is saying that God said, right, from the beginning was God created. And the other one is saying that there wasn't from the beginning, that it just happened and it eventually evolved into something. It morphed and it created. And I'm like, this is incompatible. The law of non-contradiction does not let you accept that these two things are compatible in any way, shape, or form. Is everybody with me? And so that's the prophetic fulfillment. I have a question. Do we see today in Christianity the growing movement amongst Christians to accept evolution? Yes. Oh, so is this being fulfilled in our times? Of course it is. Amen? Again, these are just prophetic bookmarks, right? Prophetic marks that God is leaving us to continue to strengthen our beliefs, and that as we look at what's happening, as we look at the prophecy being fulfilled on so many different levels, right? Especially from the perspective of creation. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Is this not wonderful stuff, my loved ones? Now, I want to share with you what I believe to be the atheistic faith. Now, what's interesting about evolution and creationism is that they both require faith, right? They both require faith. When you talk about empirical and circumstantial evidence, well, when they look and people tell me, well, you know, there's no empirical evidence to God. And I'm like, okay, if you want to look at it that way, I understand your position. But I said, but there's also no empirical evidence to evolution, right? That means that they both require faith. Now, the question is, which one requires more faith? Right? I think it was Lee Strobel who wrote the Case for Christ. If you ever heard of him, he was an atheist who became a Christian. He said, you know, to believe in evolution required much more faith than it did to believe in God. And he said, I don't have that much faith. Right? I thought that was pretty funny. I found this phrase and it was real basic. I kind of adopted it into my own way. I want to share it with you and look at what it says. It says, what is the atheistic faith? It says, the belief that there was nothing and that out of nowhere, inexplicably, came out something that sporadically exploded for no reason, starting everything we see, and then something that something accidentally also organized into self-replicating pieces that coincidentally, without any purpose or direction, were then turned into human life. Now, does it not make total sense what I just say? Are you getting me, my loved ones? So when people ask me why I do not believe in evolution and why I believe in creation, is because of all the points that we've been talking about today. When you look at the evolutionary, when you look at the creation story in Genesis chapter 1, it's logical, it's organized, there's purpose, there's reason, right? Just on the overview, and everything is there. So this and many more reasons, my loved one, is why I'm a believer in the Genesis account of creation. Amen? It's because to me there is much more evidence, and the evidence is much more heavier on the side of creation. And that to me makes it plausible, it makes it logical, it makes it coherent, it makes it credible, it makes it believable. Now, it doesn't answer all the questions, don't get me wrong. You admit when you get into these scientific and philosophical debates, it can get deep, and sometimes, you know, you're like, wow, you know. But when you look at the evolution, it creates more problems and more questions than it answers in comparison to creation. Amen? And when I look at creation, what I look at, my loved ones, is that God he's doing everything patiently. He's doing everything with a purpose. It's orderly. As it says in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 18, he's doing it for our enjoyment. For our enjoyment and his enjoyment, because he's enjoying it as much as we do, and we enjoy it, right? And when I look at it, I mean, it gives me a sense of purpose, right? I like to think that when God created Adam and Eve, he was thinking about me, and he was thinking about you too, right? He was thinking about the things it says, and if you know in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, when it says that Christ is the author and the completer, I'm trying to translate from Spanish to English, of all things, and it says that, and that he that saw the joy of the things that were to come is why he went through the torture and the cross. And when you look, again, looking into the future, and in Genesis, he's looking into the future, into our creation. When he's on the cross, when he's going through what he's looking through, he's looking also, but he's looking at all the redeemed standing on the sea of glass. Amen? And that's the joy. It says the joy that he saw is what made him go through, withhold, stand up and survive through the things, the most tortured man in the history of eternity. And that was Jesus Christ. Amen? And all that for you and for me. Again, just looking down the road and seeing what was going to happen. I want to share with you to close four points in studying the philosophical implications of evolution that I have been doing over my Christian walk. And these four points which evolution and science cannot explain, right? Remember, science is not intended to explain the supernatural. Let's put that in context. People want to use science to explain God or the supernatural. That's not the purpose of science. The purpose of science is to explain the natural world. So when you're trying to use science to explain God, you're taking it out of its purpose, out of its jurisdiction. It's not what it's there for, right? And notice there are four things that science can't explain, and I learned this from a number of authors that I've read. It's the origins. Science can't explain that. Purpose and reason for life. Science can't explain that. Morality, what's right or wrong. Science can't explain that. And number fourth, destiny, the future. What happens after we die? The great questions, right? These four profound questions that all human beings in some way, shape, or form are looking for, right? Everyone is looking for it. And the only place where we find the four answers to those questions is in the Bible. Amen? So, thank you for having me here. I've enjoyed my time here. I just glimpsed over what my seminar on the book of the first three chapters of Genesis were, and hopefully we'll be back, and we'll share some more together with the Word. Amen?